Always thank your orchestra, people. That's the there we go. See, it's important. Sometimes you just throw them a curveball and they adapt quickly. We love that. All right. Turn with me, if you will, tonight to Matthew chapter 5 as we continue in Christ's Sermon on the Mount. And our text tonight will be Matthew chapter 5, verses 38 through 42. I'll give you just a moment to get there. Verses 38 through 42 of Matthew chapter 5. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I tell you not to resist an evil person. But whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also. If anyone wants to sue you and take away your tunic, let him have your cloak also. And whoever compels you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to him who asks you, and from him who wants to borrow from you, do not turn away. Let's bow our heads for a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this text. We thank you for your word. We thank you that we can come meet in your house to learn, to understand, and be able to apply these things to our lives. We pray tonight that your word would speak and that we might understand. Lord, we pray that you would just continue to be with us, Lord, and continue to bless us in the way that you have. Lord, we thank you for your grace and mercy upon us, and we ask all these things in your name. Amen. All right. We're moving into the next section here in Matthew chapter 5, and the Lord here is expounding for us another law of the Old Testament. So as we have with the previous sections, I would like to look first, before we jump into the rest of this, look first at the basis of this law, the Old Testament foundation of this law. We're going to find that in Leviticus chapter 24, verses 19 through 20. And there the Bible says, if a man causes disfigurement of his neighbor, as he has done, so shall it be done to him. Fracture for fracture, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, as he has caused disfigurement of a man, so shall it be done to him. And we see this repeated a little bit later in the book of Deuteronomy, in the law that is regarding the treatment of those who swear falsely against their neighbor. So in the law, if you were to make a false statement accusing your neighbor of something, whatever the punishment would have been for that particular breaking of the law, that will now apply to you since you lied about your neighbor. We find that in Deuteronomy chapter 19, and we'll read verses 19 and 21. It says, then you shall do to him as he thought to have done to his brother, so you shall put away the evil from among you. Your eye shall not pity. Life shall be for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot. Now, as we discussed last week we looked at, my mind just went completely blank. I don't remember if it was last week or the week before. Oaths were last week. That is correct. The week before last, when we spoke about marriage and divorce, we spoke about the fact that the law that was given in the book of Moses regarding divorce was an allowance for something that came from basically a fundamental flaw in the character of man. It was something that was allowed for due to the hardness of man's hearts, but it was meant to restrain what was already happening, right? It was meant to bring it down and to kind of control it. And this is this law was put in place for a very similar reason, and that is to restrain the excesses of man's passion in his retaliation for perceived and real offenses, okay? So this law was put in place to keep men. So if a man was struck and, say, lost a tooth or an eye, something like that, was hurt in some way, that he didn't turn around and now just kill the other guy. And that was something that was common in those days, the way that men would react to those types of things. So this was a law of restraint in order to bring something that resembled justice instead of an overreaction due to pride and the many other failings of the human fallen nature. It's also important to note that this particular law was judicial in nature. Okay? It didn't apply to the common man. The common man, like if you were in a fight with somebody in a room and he hit you in the face, you weren't allowed to turn around and hit him back in the face and say, oh, the Bible says eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. You weren't allowed to do that. You couldn't just take that into your own hands. This was a law that was meant for the judges. So when you took this person who's offended and you took them in front of the proper authority, then they could make that decision. Now, what Christ is addressing here, the Pharisees had taken this particular law and done a couple of things with it. Kind of like with the divorce side, they took and made this kind of a positive command. So if it's somebody gets hit in the eye, that other person needs to lose their eye. This person loses a tooth, that person needs to lose. This is a positive thing that we must do. There was no room for those things that we talked about last week that Christ berated the Pharisees for not observing, things like mercy, right? There was no room for that in their view of things. And beyond that, they had begun applying this particular law to individuals. So they were individuals would be allowed to carry this out, and this was not, it had become not a magisterial thing, not something where they brought it before a magistrate to litigate. It would be rather some people just doing this in the street. And this was not the intent of the law. Imagine, if you will, trying to enforce the laws. We have laws, right, that protect us. Trying to enforce a law yourself, right? You go out and you see somebody speeding, and so you pull them over to the side. Somehow, I guess, maybe, assuming you don't have sirens and lights on your cars. But you pull them over somehow, and you get them pulled over. And what are you going to do at that point? Well, you can't write them a ticket, right? So you know, maybe a light caning or something like that to, you know, give them some punishment for, hey, you're not supposed to be speeding. No, it is against the law to do that. They are breaking the law by doing that. But you do not have the authority to administer that punishment. That's not your purpose. So the Pharisees had taken this law of Moses and misinterpreted it. And our Lord is expounding, just as they had many of the others. And our Lord is taking it, he's expounding, he's showing us the true meaning of the law. And interestingly enough, just as with some previous passages in the Sermon on the Mount, this is a passage that, while it is meant to provide clarity, specifically to those people that were there who had been under the teachings of the Pharisees, it is also a passage that has been commonly and often and consistently misinterpreted by those who read it today. It is probably, I would say, most often misused by the lost to attempt to condemn the actions of Christians and expose alleged Christian hypocrisy. A lot of times, you know, they'll look at something that a Christian's doing and say, well, that's not Christ-like. Christ said, you know, not to do whatever it is. And we'll go over those kind of example by example. And see, and they'll say, and they've taken these things out of context because they don't care about the context. And there are really two truths that we should remember when anything like that happens, when we have somebody try to misapply these types of things. The first is that Christians often fail to live up to the standards that Christ has set forth. That is a truth. That doesn't make the standards improper. It just means that we fail to live up to those standards. And the other truth that we need to remember and keep in our minds is that the lost neither understand the law of God, and they don't want to either. So let's walk through just a few of the examples from our text tonight that the Lord gives. In verse 39, we see that he says, not to resist an evil person. Not to resist an evil person. Now, I want us to look at that. We're going to look at several ways in which these are not absolute commands, okay? Not to resist an evil person. This clearly does not apply to the government. Okay? A lot of people have used this type of phraseology or these types of verses to try to say we shouldn't have the death penalty. We shouldn't have other certain things that punish people for wrongdoing because we shouldn't resist an evil person. Romans 13, verses 1 and 4 say this, let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, There is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. For he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath upon him who practices evil. This is Romans. This is the Apostle Paul. This is many years after the Sermon on the Mount has been preached. He was not, the Apostle Paul was not, I think, ignorant to the teachings of the Lord on this. So we see that this is not, none of these, and we're going to see as we go through, that none of these can be universally applied. None of these commands can be universally applied to every circumstance. It's not what they were meant for. In the next, we see also in verse 39, but whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also. Now, while it sounds like it with the words that are used, this is not a teaching, a total teaching against any type of self-defense. It's not what he's saying. And that defense could be verbal or physical. Okay? And we see this in many examples throughout Scripture. First, we see Christ in John chapter 18, verses 22 through 23. We see this. And when he had said these things, this is Christ in front of the Sanhedrin. It says, and when he had said these things, one of the officers who stood by struck Jesus with the palm of his hand, saying, do you answer the high priest like that? Jesus answered him, if I have spoken evil, bear witness of the evil. But if well, why do you strike me? He asked him the question. He pointed out the hypocrisy of what the person was doing. He didn't just stand there and turn the other cheek. Right? We see the same thing of the Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 23, verses 1 through 3. Then Paul, looking earnestly at the council, said, men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day. And the high priest Ananias commanded those who stood by him to strike him on the mouth. Then Paul said to him, God will strike you, you whitewashed wall, for you sit to judge me according to the law. And do you command me to be struck contrary to the law? Paul pointed it out. He pointed out the hypocrisy of what was going on. It's also probably important for us to remember that before the ascension of Christ, right, Christ had kept his disciples safe from harm and death in the time that he was here. And as he's going to ascend and he's leaving the world, and the physical protection, I believe, that he was providing the disciples was basically leaving at this particular point. And he instructs his disciples, he says, listen, if you don't have a sword, then you need to go sell your coat and buy a sword. Because there's going to be persecution coming. There's going to be things coming. Swords are an offensive weapon, okay? They're used for defense, but they're not just blocking. They are meant to stop somebody from harming you, harming your family. These things were meant for self-defense, and the things that Christ is saying here in this passage do not negate that. We also see in verse 42, we see this command here, whoever compels you to go 1 mile, go with him too. We're going to touch a little bit later on what exactly that meant. But we know, it had to do with a mandate from the government. It had to do with government authority, how that worked. We know that not all government mandates are of God. Not all government mandates should be followed. In 2nd century AD, there was a practice whereby Roman soldiers and others would come by and try to force Christians, under many penalties, sometimes death, to say Kaiser Kurios, that is, Caesar is Lord. We're not to call any man Lord. That's not something that we're permitted to do. And certainly not with any sincerity, and I would say, if we are cherishing Christ in our hearts, we're not going to do it insincerely either. We see that not all government mandates are to be followed. So this is not, again, another one that is not a universal rule. Verse 42, give to him who asks you, and from him who wants to borrow from you, do not turn away. Is this to be taken literally, with no exceptions. If our interpretation of a scripture either contradicts other scripture or leads to some kind of absurdity, then we know that we have not appropriately interpreted the passage. If we were to give everything away that we have to anybody that asks, just give them what they ask for, whether it be a person that you know will squander the things, somebody that you know is fooling you even. That is not a good use of the resources that our Lord has given to us, and we have been called to be good stewards of that which he's given us. It contradicts scripture, and it contradicts reason to do so. Now, I do want us to look at verse 42 just a little bit closer, though, in that particular statement. Give to him who asks you, and from him who wants to borrow from you, do not turn away. Because the other examples that are provided in this passage all kind of flow together. They all kind of represent scenarios where there's some type of tension, right, between the person doing the thing and the Christian, the victim, as it were, in this particular passage. Whether it be physical assault or taking them to court or different things like that, there's always this actual conflict that's there. And this one's more somebody comes and asks you to borrow something. It kind of seems out of place. And truly, all of these scenarios are given in one block. They're all meant to be connected. He is still expounding the one thing that he was talking about, the one law. So as he goes down, he's expounding on this one thing, and he gives us all of these scenarios all together. So they are meant to be taken as a whole. Why is this one even included? And the truth is that this example only fits when we understand the proper interpretation of the passage, when we understand the actual thing that our Lord was trying to teach us. Because if we look at this passage and we see all these scenarios and it says, hey, in this scenario, do this. In this scenario, do this. But then we look and we realize, well, none of these things can actually be the case universally. He's not giving us a rule to follow every single time. Then what's the purpose? What are we to understand from it? And the truth is that these commands emphasize the point that we are not to be self-focused. We are to deny ourselves. As Christians, we're supposed to have died with Christ, and this means being dead to the old nature, to the old man. We're on point three now, denial of self. This is the purpose of what our Lord is saying. See, when we react to situations in the same way as the natural man, we reveal that we haven't actually died to self and that self is still ruling in our lives. Now, follow me. If self is on the throne, I think that makes self an idol. And to be fair, self-idolatry is really the root of all idolatry. Right. When you think that you can build your own God and then worship it in whatever way you want, it is still a way of worshiping self. That is not to be the way of the Christian. Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20 says this, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. It is impossible to die to self if you have not been born again and do not have the Holy Spirit within you. That's an important thing to understand as we move forward too. This fact was emphasized again and again and again as we went through the first 12 verses of the chapter, going through the Beatitudes. We understood that these were not characteristics that could in any way be exhibited by a person who had not undergone regeneration by the Holy Spirit. Those who have not been born again are not capable in any way of keeping the law of God. That is what Jesus is expounding right here. The truth of the law of God, the true thing about what it is. They're not capable of keeping it. Romans 8 and verse 7 says, because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. It cannot be subject to the law of God. The carnal mind there is that mind which belongs to anyone who has not been born again. It is often referred to in Scripture as the natural man. The natural man. So now we have an understanding of the meaning of this passage. If we are born again and are indeed new creatures, our reactions to certain circumstances should not be the same as that of the natural man. Those who are born again, those who should be dead to self, should exhibit wholly unnatural reactions. Unnatural. What I'd like to do as we continue is I want to revisit those examples that we've already looked at. We've looked at them once, seeing how they can't apply universally, how they can't apply in every situation. So now that we understand what exactly it is our Lord is saying, we can look at each example and understand in each scenario, what it is that we're supposed to do. Now, if we have dethroned self, then we should have an unnatural reaction to, first, assaults on our pride and our person. Okay? Assaults on our pride and our person. Verse 39 says, but I tell you not to resist an evil person, but whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn to him the other also. In the Bible days, a slap to the cheek was not just a physical altercation like we might think of it today, but rather also carried with it the connotation of an insult. So this was an attack on the person's pride and a physical thing. Now, when that happens to the natural man is enraged. How dare somebody violate me? Do they know who I am? Right? Well, what is it? You can't do that to me. You have no right. And we insist on our own, bubble of protection or whatever else. We insist on our own borders to our body and things like that due to pride, due to something inward. Self, that is self seated on the throne. When we encounter that type of scenario, what should happen to the Christian? The Christian should not be thinking immediately of self. The Christian should be thinking of the other. Any other. Our focus should be on the Lord, but truly, if it is, our love will be outward. What's going on with this person? What is it that I can do to show them the love of Christ? Our focus not on ourselves. You're going to find that that's a pretty consistent theme through the rest of this message, just so we're clear. Focus not on ourselves. Our response should be Christ-focused or others-focused. Romans 12 and verse 19 says, beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Very familiar verse to all of us, and certainly something that we all fail at every now and then at least. Secondly, we should have an unnatural reaction to those, or when we are brought before the law, even by somebody who's doing it spitefully. Verse 40, if anyone wants to sue you and take away your tunic, let him have your cloak also. Just as turning the other cheek is going beyond non-retaliation, right? When we turn the other cheek, that's going beyond not hitting them back. That's being ready to accept another blow. Giving up your cloak was going beyond the scope of the litigation process. So in Israel at the time, you could be sued for your coat. Your coat could be taken as a pledge for something. If you had a loan that you didn't pay back, if you defaulted or something like that. But they could not take your outer garment, the cloak. So this was something that would be going above and beyond what the law would require in showing this person how you feel. Now, Again, we see in our society, if somebody gets sued, there's usually a lot of animosity, resentment, and different things like that that ensue after. Often there's counter lawsuits and everything. Well, I'm gonna sue them back, because that fixes it every time. Just spot on. So it's important, though, that as Christians, we do not respond that way. We don't have self on the throne, so we should push that out of our minds and focus on Christ, not be so attached to insisting on what we perceive as our rights being violated. If we've dethroned self, then we should have an unnatural reaction to the demands of authority. See this in verse 41, and whoever compels you to go 1 mile, go with him too. The practice that's being referenced here was a very common Roman practice, actually, where the Roman, whether it be mail carriers or message carriers or the army, are in movement and trying to get from one place to another. And it was legal for them, and this would happen a lot, especially to non-Roman citizens, so specifically the Jews, who they had control over. If they were to come upon you, they could legally compel a citizen of the empire, right, to carry their things, the message, or whatever it was, for a mile. A Roman mile was considered 1,000 paces. This was very common knowledge. They would come up on, say, come up on a farm, and there's men in the field working, and they could see the Romans coming and be like, oh, here they come again. Oh, no. We've got all this work to do today, and we're not going to finish because we're going to have to take this stuff a mile. Then we're going to have to walk a mile back, right, to get back to what we're doing. And the Romans come up, and sure enough, they're hauling all the stuff, and they get a mile out and go back. But the Bible says that if we're compelled to go 1 mile, we should go 2. See, man naturally resents authority imposed on him, whether that authority is legal or not. Men do not like being told what to do. That is, as a manager, I can tell you 100%. I am sure of this. All right, but that should not be our response as Christians. If we have dethroned self, then we should have an unnatural reaction to sincere requests for help. You see, the natural man is often very concerned with his status or the wealth that he has, the things that he possesses. Oftentimes, the things that we possess give us some sense of security for, our families, for ourselves. They shouldn't. They can vanish in an instant, and the truth is the only security is in Christ. But it still happens. It's still how we tend to view things. But we shouldn't be so focused on ourselves, on our possessions, on what we own, and being worried about our own well-being in those scenarios. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 17 says, "But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him?" How is it even possible if he can see his brother in need and he has it, he doesn't give it to him? Ephesians 4 and verse 28 says, "Let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give him who has need." What a perfect picture of regeneration and what happens in regeneration. Right? Because stealing is an extraordinarily self-focused activity. Self is on the throne, and we are focused on getting that thing for ourselves. That's why we're stealing. And this verse goes beyond working for things that we, to get things. It goes beyond the let's call it the worldly morality that even most lost people would agree that you should work for the things that you have. It goes beyond that. You shouldn't just work for the things that you have, but rather work to have to give. This is the point. This is true exhibition of regeneration. That is how regeneration manifests itself. So we see that if we have dethroned self, that we should have unnatural reactions as Christians. When the self has been mortified and Christ is on the throne of our hearts, we will have unnatural reactions to the circumstances of life. Now, is this done perfectly? No. Not ever, right? My hand's up, first of all. Both hands. Not ever done perfectly. See, we are at war with the natural man, which is still present in our corrupted flesh. But we can be sure that God, through his Holy Spirit, has enabled us to have the victory and has enabled us to be subject to his law. Something that the natural man doesn't possess, that ability to be subject to the law that he's given to us right here. Now let me ask you, what purpose do these unnatural reactions serve? Why? On the earth, why is it? What does it do? What function does it perform for us to have these unnatural reactions? Is it just because we've been changed? I mean, that's the reason why it happens. That's the cause of our actions. But is there a function, a purpose to the actions? Yes. First, they serve as our testimony of Christ. In Titus 2, verses 9 through 10, this is an exhortation to servants. It says, exhort bondservants to be obedient to their own masters, to be well-pleasing in all things, not answering back, not pilfering, but showing all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. Well, they're not adorning it for themselves. They're adorning it for those that are looking in on their lives, right? For those that are looking. And we're talking about not people that are free and probably the wealthiest people in the entire world, right? Living in the most advanced country, wealthiest country in the entire world. We're talking about slaves who already have nothing. They're supposed to be this way. Adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, in all things. These unnatural reactions serve as our testimony of Christ. Secondly, they are a display of love to the lost. If we are to love others the way that we have been commanded to, we must do so even when we are confronted with evil. We remember from Pastor's lesson in 1 Corinthians 13. I don't know where I got 7 from. I wrote down 7. I know that's not right. But it says, love bears all things. Love bears all things. They're a display of love. Thirdly, we see that they can create opportunities to share the gospel. See, unnatural reactions grant us credibility, and they generate questions. 1 Peter 3 and verse 15 says, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. See, in order for somebody to ask you a reason for the hope that's in you, first, they need to observe something about you that is different than that which is around them every day. Because otherwise, they have no questions. Let's go back to that example or the scenario that our Lord gave of the soldiers. They've compelled maybe a farmer and his son to go with them a mile. It's 1,000 paces or 995 paces in. And the soldier on the outside starts looking, you know, for the next guy. For another farm, maybe another couple that he can use to carry the stuff. And they hit 1,000 paces and they just keep going. Okay, go a little further, 1,500 paces in, or a mile and a half. Wow, these guys know the law, right? Like, I mean, we might be able to really push this. Do these guys understand they only had to go, 1,000 paces? They only had to go a mile. What's going on here? What's different? They're not complaining. They're not walking, being resentful the whole time, mumbling under their breath, moving slowly. They're doing what we asked, and they're going beyond what we asked. Why? What's different about this person? You see, when we go the extra mile, when we do the extra thing, when we go beyond what is required by the natural man, by the laws that the natural man follows. We generate questions. We gain credibility. There's a reason for them to talk to us, a reason for them to wonder what is different about this person, and an opportunity for us to then explain to them, give them the gospel. Help them understand what's different about us. I'd like to conclude with this quote from Matthew Henry. He said, "The plain instruction is, suffer any injury that can be borne for the sake of peace, committing your concerns to the Lord's keeping. And the sum of all is that Christians must avoid disputing and striving. If any, save flesh and blood, cannot pass by such an affront, let them remember that flesh and blood shall not inherit the kingdom of God. And those who act upon right principles will have most peace and comfort." Let's bow our heads for a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for being here with us tonight. Lord, we thank you for your word, and we find it to be, oh, so challenging. Lord, each and every day we are confronted with situations where the inner man, the natural man, rears his ugly head, and we do not respond the way that we should. I pray, Lord, that you would help us to consistently keep your word in our hearts, that we might remember what you've taught us, that we might think each time something like this happens that we might be a witness for you, how we might be a witness for you. In what way should we respond so that we might have the opportunity to share your love with someone else? Lord, we thank you for your grace and mercy to us. We pray that you would bless, Lord, the prayer time tonight, and we ask all of these things in your name. Amen.